familiar with the Old Testament laws and sacrifices and covenants. And we've said the Hebrews is, there's an outline that we've been following for Hebrews on the screen. Part of it is in your bulletin. We encourage you to follow along with your bulletin. They're just a simple outline. You can fill in a lot more things if you listen to the message. But Hebrews is Jesus in the Old Jesus is the Old Testament's fulfillment. Everything in the Old Testament points to a coming Messiah. And we, of course, understand who that Messiah is because we have a New Testament. We've kind of approached it, we approach God backwards from the Hebrews. They approached Him looking forward. We approach Him looking back. And to really understand the book of Hebrews, we've got to further understand the Old Testament. And we've been talking about, of course, last week was our perfect priest. And this week, our perfect sacrifice. And maybe the most familiar chapter in Hebrews to those of us that have been saved for some time is Hebrews chapter 11. I'm looking forward to getting into that next week. And Gary won't be here for Sunday school, so I'm looking forward to having Sunday school in Hebrews 11. That's the best chapter in the whole book. And I get a little bit more time there. And today we're in Hebrews chapter number 9 and 10. And I want to start by looking back at on your bulletin. We've got a number of references, and some of these I'll change or add some to them. But we have written down in Hebrews chapter number 10, but I'm going to go back and start in chapter number 9. I'm going to read a couple of verses in chapter 9 and then in chapter number 10. Chapter number 9 of Hebrews and verse number 11 and down through verse number 14. It says, "But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and of the ashes of an heifer sprinkling in the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve a living God." Isn't that great that we can serve a living God? He's not just a God of religion. He's not a God that we can't touch and feel. In fact, the writer of the Hebrews says that he touched and felt our infirmities. He knows us. If you go to chapter number 10, and this is where I want to start this morning, but Hebrews chapter number 10, and verse number 19, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promise." There's so many great statements in the book of Hebrews. And I want to look at especially one this morning. If you look again at verse number 20, "by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh." Jesus is the new and living way. Our Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the truths that you give to us in the word of God. Thank you for the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed at the mercy seat of heaven. And you brought us through a new and living way, to the very throne of God. You've opened the way of salvation, the promise of 4,000 years of the Old Testament. And now we've looked back at it for 2,000 years, the centerpiece of all of God's creation, when Jesus died on the cross for our sins. And those of us who are saved realize that we too died with Him, that He took our judgment upon Himself. And as He rose from the grave, we too were raised with Him to walk in newness of life. Thank You for the hope that we have in Christ and the reality of God living in us. Bless now Your word in Jesus' name. Amen. When you think of the veil, and it's mentioned in verse number 20, the veil, that is to say, His flesh. Jesus came into this earth being fully God, yet His deity was veiled with humanity. To see Him as He walked the streets of Judea, He would have been no different than any other person. Yet, under that veil was God Himself. He being fully God and fully man. He alone was worthy to be our sacrifice for sins. And as I picture Him dying on the cross, and I'm looking at that verse number 20, or that new and living way, in verse number 19, talking about entering the holiest by the blood of Jesus. You picture Jesus dying on the cross and shedding His blood. For the book of Hebrews says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. The only hope we have is the shedding of blood. And not just anyone's blood, not just an animal's blood, but God Himself shed His blood. And His blood was applied to the mercy seat in heaven. And we're going to look at some things here concerning that in a little bit. But I'm picturing Jesus on the cross. And there as He hung on that cross and the sky turned black, God just turned the lights out for 3 hours. We're not talking about an eclipse. We're talking about total darkness. The sun turned dark as Jesus took our sin upon Himself. He who knew no sin became sin for us. And there as He hung on the cross and He finally gave those words, Father, into Thy hands I commend My spirit. And the veil, Gary mentioned it in Sunday school this morning, the veil was rent not from the bottom to the top, but from the top to the bottom. Only God could do that. The earth shook, the sky turned black, and the ripping of the veil in half, signifying that now we have access to that Holy of Holies. Not just the earthly Holy of Holies, and we read about it in the Old Testament, where folks sought to go into that Holy of Holies without the proper cleansing, and God smote them dead. But now Jesus has opened a new and living way to the very throne of God. What a God we have. What a hope that we have, the new and living way. And I just want to look at a few things in Hebrews chapter 9 and chapter number 10. And every time I read through this, I think of more things that we could add to the outline and more verses that we could look at. So we're not going to look at all of them. We'll just look at a few of them. And I want you to notice, first of all, the new and living way through the Lord Jesus Christ, that His blood is what takes away our sin. His blood not only covers our sin, not only atones our sin, but it takes away our sin. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Look at a few verses here in Hebrews, and we'll go through this hopefully quickly, but sometimes I get so sidetracked here thinking about a number of things that I've studied in preparing. Look at chapter number 10 and verses 1 through 4. For the law having a shadow of good things to come. The ceremonies, the sacrifices, the Old Testament, they were a shadow of something. A shadow is not the real thing. It would be like us saying a picture. A picture is not the real thing. An image of something. A shadow of things to come, and not the very image of those things, can never with those sacrifices they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereof perfect. Think of how many animals were sacrificed. How much blood was shed for the atonement of sin in the Old Testament. A picture of the one sacrifice. For then would they have not ceased to be offered. If one of them was enough, that would have been it. But every day there were new sacrifices made. New animals shed their blood. Because that the worshipers once purged would have no more conscience of sin. No more sin nature to deal with. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins year by year. For it, notice verse number 4, it is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. It's not possible for all those ceremonies and all those sacrifices and all those things in the Old Testament, none of them can take away sins. The Old Testament sacrifices were a continual reminder of our sin and our need of redemption. Now, if you're familiar with the law, and someone asked me a question after the service last week about the law of God, because I made a statement that the law has been done away with. Well, only part of the law. You understand, and most of us here today have studied this, and we understand that there are two parts of the Old Testament law and two purposes of the Old Testament law. The first part is that which we call the moral law. That has not been done away with. Thou shalt not kill. In fact, God made it even stricter in the New Testament than it was in the Old Testament. He said, you've heard of old time, it's been said thou shalt not kill, but I say if you think evil of your brother, you committed murder already in your heart. In the Old Testament it said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But in the New Testament, Jesus said, if you look at a woman to lust after, you've already committed adultery in your heart. The law is even more strict and more stringent in the New Testament than it was in the Old Testament. God didn't do away with the moral law. In fact, that moral law was written in man's conscience before the law was given to Moses in the book of Exodus. But the other part of the law, and really, when you read the Bible, you find out this is the majority of the law that's given to us in the Bible, and that is the ceremonial law. The sacrifices, the building of the tabernacle, which later became the temple, even the clothing of the priests, the materials of that tabernacle, the dietary laws, and the feast days or the holy days. All of these laws, now the first law, the one purpose was to point out our sinfulness, that none of us can keep that law. Now the second law, or the second part of the law, the ceremonial law, was to point us to the Messiah who will be the perfect fulfillment of everything in that ceremonial law. And we don't keep those ceremonial laws today because Jesus has come to fulfill all those laws. Or there are some that speak of His second coming that will be fulfilled when He comes again. But it's His blood that takes away our sin, not our obedience to the law. No one can ever be saved. No one can ever get to heaven by keeping the law. And no one ever gets to heaven by keeping the moral law. No one ever got to heaven by keeping the ceremonial law. Those were observed. Those are things. The moral law was to point our sin out to us, and the ceremonial law was to point out our Messiah, our redemption. Look at chapter number 10 and verse number 8 through 12. And I love a statement here. In fact, I had a whole message I was going to preach on one statement here in Hebrews 10, verses 8 through 10. But I just mention it here. Let's see. Verse number 8. It says, above when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offering and the offering of sin, thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Hadst pleasure not satisfied. None of these sacrifices could satisfy the holiness and the righteous demands of God. And then said he, lo, I come to thee to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Look at that statement. Once for all. Jesus died once for all. In other words, this one sacrifice ended all the sacrifices that pointed to this one sacrifice. And every priest standeth daily. We're talking about the Old Testament priests and the sacrifice and the ceremony. They met daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices over and over again, which can never, what's it say? Can never, take it with me, can never take away sin. All those sacrifices, they can never take away sin. But this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. It's done. It is finished, Jesus said when he hung on the cross. Once for all, there is one sacrifice that can remove sin. Not just cover sin, but remove it completely. I love Psalm 103. Someone quoted one of the verses from Psalm 103 earlier. Was that Linda? Was that you? Let me read a couple other verses farther down. I was going to read all of Psalm 103, but I don't want to take the time to turn there and read it. Let me just read verse number 7 through 14 of Psalm 103. He made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. Aren't you glad that God's that way? Oh, what a great God we have. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins. If he dealt with us after our sins, ain't one of us would be alive right now. In fact, every one of us would be in hell right now. Nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgression from us. I love this. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame. He remembers that we are dust. His blood takes away our sin. It's gone. In his eyes, it no longer exists. He's covered our sins. He's taken them away. And then secondly, I want you to notice this. The new and living way. His blood takes away our sin. His death is what leads us to resurrection, to life. His death leads us to resurrection. His death becomes our death. And his resurrection becomes our resurrection. Look at Hebrews chapter number 9, verse 24. And I mentioned this Wednesday night in our study. And this is a study that I kind of got involved in. It was fascinating to me to look at these verses in their proper context. Especially verse number 27. We often quote that verse, but we don't put it in its right context. I want you to see here in verse number 24, for Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands. He's talking about the heavenly holy place, the throne of God, not the throne that was here on this earth that Moses built, which are the figures of the true, but in heaven itself. The tabernacle that Moses built was a model, a replica of what's in heaven today. That's the one that Jesus entered. Nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with blood of others. But then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end. We're talking about the final days from the time of Jesus' first coming to the second coming, the end times of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now, verse number 27, we're familiar with that verse. Many of you probably have that verse memorized. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. It's appointed unto men once to die. Now, we often think of that from our perspective. Well, yeah, I'm going to die one time. But in reality, the context of this verse is that Jesus died one time for all of us. And when we got saved, we identified with His death. You think, well, I came to Him for life, not for death. Jesus died my death. And in dying my death, He took my judgment. When I leave this world, I'm not going to face the judgment of God, because Jesus has already done that for me. Now, reality is, and I wrote this statement down, let me read it so I get it right. When I came to Him, I entered into His death. Now, you don't remember praying that way, do you? But in reality, that's what happened. Jesus, please let me die with You. Is that how we pray when we got saved? But in reality, that's what happened. Because He took my sin upon Himself and He died. And when He died, I died with Him. Now, that's not very appealing, is it? Hey, would you like me to tell you the good news, how you can die? That doesn't come across very good, does it? But in reality, that is the truth. Because before we can be raised to new life, we must first die. Jesus first died. And by the way, the alternative is to die without Him one day. And to die without Him, we're going to face the wrath of God, the judgment of God. But when we've died with Him, He's already faced our judgment. He's already taken our judgment upon Himself. And because we've died with Him, we also have risen with Him in the likeness of His resurrection. In John 5, verse 24, it says, we have passed from death to life with Him, or in Him. Galatians 2 and verse number 20. Most of you know the verse. It's one of those verses I know, but I sometimes forget the reference. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. His death leads to resurrection. When He died, 3 days later He came up out of the grave. When we identify with Him, when we accept Him for the atonement for our sin, we die with Him to be raised like Him, to walk in newness of life, as Romans chapter number 6 describes. His death leads to a resurrection. And then thirdly, and this is where I'd like to spend a little bit of time, and we don't have a lot of time, but I want to at least see a number of things underneath this, that His fellowship, it's His fellowship that gives assurance. Jesus is the new and living way. His blood not only covers our sin, but takes away our sin. His death leads us to resurrection. You know, the death of all those animals in the Old Testament, none of them ever raised from the dead. But Jesus rose from the dead because He was God's perfect sacrifice. And Jesus offers us true fellowship with God that those animals could never offer to us. Those animals could never take away our sin. They could never bring us to the very presence of God. In 1 John chapter number 1, John writes, that which is from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen, which are with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, the word of life, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. There's nothing like walking in fellowship with God. Oh, there's nothing like being in tune with Him and knowing that He's here, here in the darkest times, and in the greatest times and in the darkest times. He will never leave us nor forsake us. I've been thrilled just going through the entire book of Hebrews. I love chapter 13, some of the great promises that we'll get to in a few weeks. But the underlying theme throughout the Bible and throughout the book of Hebrews is how we can be at fellowship with God. How Jesus came to offer an atonement for sin, to open that veil in heaven that we can go directly to God in prayer. And He taught His disciples to pray, "Our Father." Oh, I love that. Not just "my Father," but "our Father." And He declares us as brothers with Jesus Christ Himself and heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. You ever think of this? I guess I was mentioning that I've been thinking about it. I think about it often, actually. The Bible was not written to unbelievers. The Bible was written to believers. And that's why we take verses like verse number 27 and apply that to unbelievers as a point that a man wants to die, but after that. But when we realize who that verse is written to, we understand it's not talking to unbelievers. It's talking to us as believers to realize what we have in Christ, that we die with Him and we have risen with Him. The Bible was written for believers. In fact, God said this in 1 John chapter number 5, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." Well, wait a minute. He said, we already believe, but it's written so that you might believe. You know, the truth is, we struggle with our belief, don't we? We struggle with our faith. Oh, I'd like to believe. I'd sure like to believe, but well, how do we build our faith? How do we grow in that faith? How does our fellowship become sweeter and stronger in Christ? And I believe the answer is very clear all throughout the Bible, and we can certainly see it in Hebrews. And let me give you a couple of things here. Four things I want to give you that are written in your outline there. First of all, through fellowship in the Word. We have fellowship in the Word. His fellowship gives us assurance that we might know that we believe. Look at verse number, go back to chapter number 4. And this is a key chapter in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter number 4, and look at verse number 12 and 13. Maybe you've committed these verses to memory, at least one of them, at least. Someone quoted one, I believe, this morning. Verse number 12, "For the Word of God is quick, it's alive, and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." I don't know about you, but that sounds kind of painful to have a sword pierced through you. And it is painful because God wants to point out things about ourselves, and He does that through the Word of God. And that's how we grow in our fellowship. You see, we're filled with sin and God is holy. And He wants to point out things in our life that draw us closer to Him. And notice verse number 13, "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight." God sees everything. That's what Psalm 139 is all about. There's nothing hidden from Him. "But all things are naked and open unto the eyes of Him whom we have to do." When we realize that God sees everything, knows everything about us, instead of trying to hide our sins from Him, we would look in the Word of God and say, "God, show me more about myself." And by the way, everything God shows us, what's in my heart, is a terrible, ugly, wretched thing, because that's what my heart is filled with. But God has to do that to bring us to fellowship with Him. I want to show you something. Well, we'll get to it in a little bit. But first of all, there's a fellowship in the Word and then fellowship in prayer. In Hebrews chapter number 4, verse 14 through 16, I think I have those references written down. We'll just stick to the ones I have written down there. Verse number 14 says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, our faith. For we have not an high priest that cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet he was without sin." He lived on this earth. as a man, yet being fully God, he knew no sin. And then verse number 16, let us therefore, because we have a holy high priest that's not like any other priest of the Old Testament. He's not a man. He's more than a man. Let us therefore come boldly, openly, honestly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy. When we come to Him, the first thing He gives us is mercy. Mercy is God not giving us what we deserve. Aren't you glad we don't get what we deserve? He shows us mercy. He could just say, that's it, I'm done with everybody, you're gone. That's what we deserve, but thank God for His mercy. And then we find grace to help in our time of need. We find fellowship in prayer with God. Oh, that God's people would see the significance of not only reading, studying, memorizing, meditating on the Word of God, to let it transform us and to be real in our prayer life. And then I want you to see that this fellowship is through the Spirit of God. In chapter number 8, there's a couple of things I want to point out here. Chapter number 8, verses number 10 and 11. You're following along in your Bible there, Hebrews chapter number 8, verses 10 and 11. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. For in those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws in their mind. You see, all through the Old Testament, God's law was written in a book. God's law was written on tablets of stone that Moses got on the mountain. God's law was written on parchment. And the priests would read those laws, the commandments, the statutes. But God says in the last days, I'm going to write them in their heart. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. That's talking about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in our lives. That God is going to dwell with us more than just a book. In fact, this book is alive and powerful, but God the Holy Spirit gave us this book, and God the Holy Spirit applies this book to our heart. And He pierces our soul with the Word of God. And look at chapter number 10. I'm going to see something here and compare something here in chapter number 10 in just one verse. Verse number 16. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. Notice in chapter 8 and verse number 10, and in chapter 10 and verse number 16, and this is something that struck me when I, in the verses that talk about meditating on the Word of God, it's not just meditating on the Word of God, and it's not just God putting His Word. Now, thank God for the promises of God. We like to memorize those, don't we? We like to meditate on, for God so loved the world. Greater love hath no man than this. Those are the great promises of God. In my Father's house are many mansions. But if you study the Bible and you realize every time God says He's going to put my law in your heart. And we're going to meditate on the law of God. Not just the promises of God, but the law of God. Why is that? Remember the two purposes of the law? One is to show us our sin. That's the first work of the Holy Spirit, to reprove the world of sin, to show us, hey, you're not right with God, to show us our sin. And we're to meditate on the law, and the second purpose of the law is to show us our Savior. Without Him, we have nothing. We are nothing without Him. And oh, how we need to learn to meditate, not just on the promises of God, but on the law of God, and realize that that is the work of the Spirit. In fact, the work of the Spirit is to first and foremost to reprove the world, that's including lost and saved, of their sin, and to show them the righteousness and to point them to the Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's why Jesus said when He comes, He's not going to speak of Himself, He's going to point to Me. And I'm going to bring you to the Father. That's why God enters fellowship with the Spirit, is noticing again the value of God's law. And then fellowship, oh, I love this. This is worthy of an entire message. Fellowship with the family, or really more what I mean by the family is the church. The church. God's family. There's nothing like the fellowship of God's people. Notice verse number 22 in chapter number 10. Let us draw near with a true heart. Let us, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold. Notice we're talking about us, a family. Hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. Let us consider one another to provoke to love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses of how much sore punishment. Now keep in mind, look at the context here. The fellowship of the church of Jesus Christ. The fellowship of God. I feel so sorry for so many Christians today that see no need and place such a low value on the gathering together, the assembling together as the body of Christ. In fact, the rest of this chapter, to me, is a scary thing. Because it's talking about those who look lightly of the ministry of their church, can take it or leave it. And I learned this a long time ago. And God makes it very clear that I cannot be right with God if I'm not right with my brothers and sisters in Christ. And if I'm not in church in a right relationship in my church, that's a sign of some deeper problems. In fact, God kept me up a lot last night. I would say I'm nervous today because I've kind of gotten, you get in a routine and a pattern. You already got to preach Sunday morning and Sunday night. It's kind of nice to have that afternoon to go over things again for the evening. But there's not going to be that time today. So in a sense, I was nervous. And the reality is, I learned a long time ago not to get nervous in front of people. Now, if you know me, that was a big hurdle, a big obstacle. I don't get nervous standing in front of people anymore because I've learned, hey, I can just make a fool of myself and who cares? When you get over your pride, it doesn't matter anymore. In fact, that's what the bus ministry working at Junior Church helped me. I just make an idiot out of myself, and I'm fine with that. It doesn't matter. But the thing that makes me nervous is, as a pastor, as a preacher, I'm here sharing with you eternal truths. That's a fearful thing. That's what keeps me up a lot at night. I've got to stand and share. And in verse number 31, it says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. That I'm representing God and speaking His words. And there's nothing in this world that terrifies me more than that right there. I can say I'm making an idiot of myself. I can tell you a corny joke or two. And it doesn't matter if you laugh or not. But like I told one of our kids, you can figure out which one, we're not laughing with you, we're laughing at you. most people say it the other way around, but we laugh at them. But I don't care if people think, well, whatever they think of me, that doesn't matter. But when we're speaking the Word of God, when we're telling people about Jesus Christ, that ought to be a fearful thing. Because what they know of Jesus Christ is what we share with them. What we show them by our life. Oh my, how that ought to strike a chord of fear in our life. I believe that one of the greatest obstacles in Christianity today We look at the world and say, well, there's no fear of God before their eyes. The reason there's no fear of God before their eyes is because we don't fear God like we should. And sometimes I'm just overwhelmed in fear and awe of our God. And I don't feel like I fear Him like I should. But we have a new and living way. That way is through the blood of Jesus Christ. It is through His death, dying to ourselves, reckoning ourselves dead that we might live in Him. And of course, we're not saved by our works. You understand that. We clearly teach that. We're saved by His work. His work of dying for our sin and receiving His death, His burial, His resurrection in our place, in our hope, and this fellowship with Him, this identifying with Him gives us assurance. You see, when we leave this world as a child of God, we have nothing to fear if we're walking with God. Death is just moving to a new address in a much better place. You hear the world say that sometimes, and it makes you cringe. Oh, they're in a better place. Now that they're not saved, they're not in a better place. If we're a child of God, we are going to a much better place. And I'm anxious to go to that place. I'm longing to go to that place because our fellowship is in the Word of God. Our fellowship is in prayer. Our fellowship is in the Spirit of God. Our fellowship is with God's people. And thank God for His people. The greatest thing that we have in this earth is not necessarily our earthly ties, our earthly fortunes. I think it was Bob quoted the verse earlier that our treasures are in heaven, not on this earth. And thank God for the fact that our life is tied up in Christ, in His body, in His people. And I'm thankful for that. The new and living way is in Jesus Christ, in the Spirit, walking with Him. I'm going to ask you to...